The Christian life is all about progress. From that moment that you came to Christ and there was in your heart a love for the Bible and of hearing the Bible being opened up and expounded, and new desires in your heart for prayer and for Christian fellowship. So we know what these things are like, and some of you may go back many, many years to when you were converted to Christ. If I was to give a title for this message this morning, it would be Knowing, Showing, and Growing. Knowing God in verse 3, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So there is knowing him and there is showing him in our daily walk. Verse 6, he that said he abides in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. And when the New Testament talks about our walk, it is talking about the Christian life, just our daily life, our lifestyle, just showing that we are Christians, that we are different from the world. Knowing God, showing God. But I want us to come this morning to verses 12 to 14. Growing in God. John writes here to little children, fathers, young men. And he says something to each of them. He addresses each group twice, if you'll notice. And the first thing that we want to see by way of an outline in these verses is the family. Little children, fathers, young men. He says two different things to the little children. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And in verse 13, little children, because you have known the Father. Two different things. He says the exact same thing twice to fathers. Because you have known him, that is from the beginning. And fathers, because you have known him, that is from the beginning. He says the same thing again to young men, but he adds an additional sentence. Young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. And young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. So we'll see more about these things as we go on this morning. He addresses each twice. Now, a family will have different ages. But John is not writing here to little children, if there were children in the congregation. And those who are in their teens or twenties, and those who are older. He doesn't have people like that in mind. He is addressing the family of God. If he was addressing people from the youngest to the oldest, then the order would have been little children, young men, fathers. He would have worked from the youngest to the oldest, but here he writes in this order, little children, fathers, young men, little children, fathers, young men. And so it's not just different age groups in the church that he's writing to, but he's writing to all believers. In fact, in the very first verse, he calls the believers little children. My little children, these things write I to you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Only one advocate. Isn't that simple for us? It's not Mary and it's not any of the saints where the Roman Catholic definition of saints is concerned. We have only one And even Paul says to Timothy that there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ, Jesus. My little children. And the epistle ends in the very last verse, again with the same term of endearment for the people of God. 5 and verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And so it seems that he is addressing the church, little children, but he subdivides them into two groups. Fathers and young men. So I can see the two views that may be here, and each would be acceptable, that it symbolizes the stages of spiritual maturity in a Christian's life. Just the same way as we develop physically. At one time you were a little child. And then you grew out of that stage into youth. And you've grown out of that stage and now into more mature age, older age. Just the same as we develop physically, so also we develop spiritually. 1 Peter 2 and verse 2 says, like newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And so that is the first food that a child will receive, milk. And then it will develop more onto more solid food. My wee grandchild is 7 months old today. He was born on the 5th of July. And he's beginning now to develop, and mixing with the milk he's able, he's coming on to more solid foods. Although pureed, yet it's more solid food. But we know that that's what happens. So we develop spiritually. We have a love for the things of God. And one has said who these fathers are. I write to you fathers, because you've known him that is from the beginning. The fathers are the wiser, more mature, well-proved men and women, probably older as well, in the congregation. Those who have years of experience. I remember in Lisburn Congregational Church, my home church, Paul Dowling's home church as well. I've known Paul since he was a child in his mother's arms. You couldn't carry him now, but I could. I've known Paul all his life. And I remember when I was converted, I was only in P7. I was 11 years of age. And I remember when I was about 14, I said to my mother, could I go to the prayer meeting? The prayer meeting and Bible study is on a Thursday night. And so about 1972, 73, I went down to the prayer meeting. And I was among older believers. Those who had years of experience. Those who were on the road of the Christian life long before I was born. But I was among older believers, and I have thanked God for those days. And that's where we can be an influence to those who are younger in the faith. The young men, I write to you, young men. And they have been suggested that they are recent converts, maybe. And the little children who maybe are those just very recent converts, newborn in Christ. The young men are more developed Christians, strong and victorious in spiritual warfare, while the fathers possess the depth and stability of ripe Christian experience. So one very helpful commentary that I benefited from when doing my studies on 1 John a few years ago in the church that I was in was by a name that we know well, Joel Beakey. His commentary on 1 John, I'm actually on the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd and 3rd John, just a slim paperback and easily read. Just start and just to work through it. And he gives this paraphrase on who the little children, fathers, young men are. I write unto you who have recently come to faith and are but children in grace. I write unto you fathers who for many years have walked with the Saviour and have proved the faithfulness of God. And I write unto you young men who are growing in grace and must labour in Christ as you wrestle for mastery over sin and Satan. So that's Joel's take on these verses, who the little children and fathers and young men are. Different levels of spiritual development. And of course, we aim to be as the fathers. So we see the family of God. No matter what church you go into this morning, there's all the different levels of spiritual commitment. The little children in the faith maybe have been saved for quite a number of years, but they're stuck at that level. They haven't grown much. There's maybe not that love for the Word of God that there should be. A Baptist pastor told me on one occasion that he went to speak at another Baptist church, and of course it was quite a distance from his home, so he stayed for hospitality, and he got into the car with an elder of that Baptist church, and the Baptist or the elder just put his Bible in the glove compartment, and he said, "Now that'll do it for next Sunday." An elder. And you just wonder, where is the love for the Word of God? And this friend had just expressed the same thing. You know, where is the love for the Word of God? And so, no matter who we think the little children, fathers, young men are, they're all Christians here because of not so much who they are, but what is said to each group. And John says something to them twice. So not only do we see the family, but we see the forgiveness. In verse 12, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And surely that is the first place where we come to. That is the assurance of salvation that we have. Can you remember that time, that place, just that occasion when you knew that you were saved by the grace of God? You knew conviction, you knew guilt, but there came that moment on your life that you confessed that you're a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And you believed. And the moment you believed, you knew that the work of grace had been done. I'm in your heart. You knew in the words of John Newton, that amazing grace, that whereas you were blind, now you see. Forgiveness. And all our sins are forgiven. It is the first great blessing of the gospel. As Ephesians 1 and verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, riches which will never diminish. And because they never diminish, we just know that we are forgiven, even though the years go on. We know that we are getting further away from our birthday and we are getting nearer that death day. And we all have this morning more of a past than a future. We know that we're nearer heaven than we've ever been before. And this is something that just grows with us, that we are forgiven. Our sins are forgiven according to the riches of His grace. The forgiveness through Christ alone. And Joel Beakey says again, it is a wonderful thing to know as a present possession the complete remission of our sins. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. And not only do we see then the family and the forgiveness, but a word that I've used here, the familiarity. To be familiar with God, to know God. I use it in that sense. Verses 13, I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him that is from the beginning. And the same thing is said to little children, because you have known the Father. See the two different things He says to little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. And then it's all about getting to know that name. Getting to know that name. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. And the same thing is said to the fathers. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him that is from the beginning. Because you have known Him that is from the beginning. And this is the great purpose of the gospel, is to bring us to know God, to have a knowledge of God. Some years ago, in the midweek in Ballymena, I did a series on the attributes of God. I think it was one of the most soul-stirring series of sermons that I have ever done. Was on the attributes of God. And it came to me just how much do I know of God? Before I started out in that series of studies, I thought I knew God. And when I started to study His attributes and just looked at the being of God, I have been taken up with that ever since. And I find that in churches today, there is a great ignorance of God. Yes, people will have a shallow knowledge of God, let's put it like that. But it's as if God is an ocean, and people are happy enough just to paddle at the shoreline. There's depths out there. And the Bible does talk about the deep things of God. And I just feel that we ought to go as deep as we can into the things of God. And of course the Bible is the revelation of God. It's what He has given to us. We can see creation, as Romans 1 it tells us, you know, they are His invisible attributes which are clearly seen. But oh, just to think of just the being of God and creation and the wrath of God and the love of God and the eminence of God, just everything about God. And yet this is what it is to be a Christian. This is what it is to have eternal life. As Jesus said in that lovely high priestly prayer of John 17 and verse 3, he gives a definition of eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That is what it is to have eternal life. Now you go to any Christian today and ask them, what is eternal life? You claim to have it, but what is it? How many would quote John 17 verse 3? Oh, this is what it is. That I've to know God. And not just wait until the day I die and go to be with him, but I've to know him here and now in my life. And the view I have of God will reflect on the life that I live. The view that I have of God will reflect in the life that I live. And growing in the knowledge of God is the mark of a healthy Christian. 2 Peter chapter 3 ends. In fact, 2 Peter ends. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. We are to have a knowledge of the Father. And one has said, this knowledge of God is a long and ever-deepening experience. A knowledge which comes by walking with God through the varied experiences of life. Prayer, the study of the Word, devoted service, obedient living. These are, for all of us, avenues to this deeper knowledge. And when I studied the attributes of God, and again, sometimes I look over what I studied and the different books that are used, A.W. Pink, the attributes of God, A.W. Tozer, the knowledge of the holy, and other helpful books to get acquainted with God. And personally, I want to know the one whom I will spend eternity with. I want to know the one whom I will spend eternity with. And so we see the family, little children, fathers, young men. We see the forgiveness. Your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. We see the familiarity with God because you have known him that is from the beginning. The fourth thing that we see is the fight. Twice to the young men, verses 13 and 14, I have written to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. And again, in verse 14, and you have overcome the wicked one. We are in a spiritual battle, John is saying through these verses. John isn't writing to any particular church the way Paul wrote to Rome, the church in Rome and Thessalonica and Philippi and so on. No, John is writing in the first century, and it seems that right from the start, right from putting pen to paper, he is defending the humanity and the deity of Christ. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Because there were two well-known heresies in the first century. There was the heresy known as Gnosticism. The idea that salvation is being delivered from the body and its dominion. And this deliverance was achieved by attaining enlightenment and the knowledge of mysteries imparted by special divine revelation, hidden spiritual meanings, and had been made known only to them, only to a few initiated people. And they were known as the Gnostics or Gnosticism. And then there was another teaching known as Docetism. And that simply means to seem or to appear, that Christ seemed or appeared to be human. He wasn't really flesh and blood. And so John wrote to counteract these heretical teachings. And as a disciple, as one who was very close to the Lord, he says, "My eyes have seen him. I have looked upon him. My hands have touched him. He is flesh and blood. He is the word of life." And so John says that we're in a spiritual battle against all different kinds of heresies. And 2,000 years on, of course, look what we're up against in these days. Young men, those in the church, you have overcome the wicked one. And it seems that, yes, they were in the battle, but they seemed to have overcome the enemy. They had been victorious in their Christian lives because you have overcome the wicked one. But it's always a fight, isn't it? We are never to drop our guard. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3, Paul wrote to Timothy, "Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." And of course, we have that well-known verse in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul outlines the armor of God from verses 10 down to verse 20. But he says in verse 12, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood." Flesh and blood is something that can be seen. "But we wrestle against that which cannot be seen. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." You know, those are unseen forces of evil that work through flesh and blood. And so you have those who are sinful, who couldn't care less what they do to others or how they live, and dictatorships and armies and slaughter across the world. But we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against the powers that come through flesh and blood, against evil that's in the world. And 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, we are called upon to fight the good fight of faith. And that is something that's unceasing. That is unceasing. There may be those countries that may claim to have peace, and their armies are not at war, but the Christian is someone who's always at war. Even this morning we're at war. Today we will be at war. Because you have overcome the wicked one. But there's one last thing that I want us to notice. Not just the family or the forgiveness and the familiarity and knowing God or the fight. You've overcome the wicked one. But what I have put down here as the following of the Bible. How are the young men able to overcome the wicked one? In verse 13, John simply says, I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. But when he addresses them again, he adds a wee bit extra in verse 14. I have written to you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. And there John is telling us here that the secret to overcoming the wicked one is the word of God abiding in you. That's what you need. If you neglect reading the Bible, if you don't read the Bible every day, if you don't have that program where you start on the 1st of January and you finish at the end of the year and you read your Bible through, you know, I could be naive, I'm in some ways, and I just expect every Christian reads their Bible through in a year, from Genesis to Revelation. But I'm finding out that they don't. I'm finding out that there are Christians who have been on the road for years, and there are some books of the Bible they have never read. And you know, if they want to overcome the wicked one, then the word of God must abide in them. Paraphrase that could be a put like this: because you're strong, God's word lives in your heart. Because you're strong. If you don't read the word of God every day, you're going to be weak. It's reading God's word that gives us strength. The word of God is likened to food. As we eat our food, we have awakened up this morning, we have had our first food, we have had our breakfast, and we'll be going to our different homes after this, and we'll be having our Sunday lunch before meeting for worship again. Then you may have another cup of tea, a light snack before going to bed. We will look after our bodies. But man shall not live by bread alone, but we shall live by the word of God. Because you're strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. That's how you overcome the wicked one, by the word of God abiding in you. As one has said, it shapes how we think and fashions how we live. And the word of God abides in you. It lives in you. It stays with you. Here is one of the big secrets, as someone has said, for the development of moral muscle and spiritual sinew. The word of God abiding in you. As Psalm 119 says in verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to your word. I wonder had John that verse in mind when he penned these words. I have written to you, young men, because you're strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the wicked one. I wonder had he in mind this text. Of course, there were no divisions in those days, no chapters or verses. But he would have known his Old Testament. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to your word. And verse 11, your word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. The word of God hidden in the heart. Or, as I have read elsewhere, and maybe it's in Spurgeon's Treasury of David, and the way he quotes other writings, he gleans from other writings, that we store up the word of God in our hearts as a squirrel would store up nuts for the future, for maybe a hard winter. And the wee squirrel knows that it has an abundant supply of food that he will get through. And we store up the word of God We read it every day. There are those difficult chapters, but we still read them. We store them up. And how there are those times when the going gets tough. The tough get going because you're strong. And the Word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the wicked one. That's how we do it. So we possess a Bible. But does the Bible possess us? So we can look at these verses and we can sum up by asking a few questions. Are your sins forgiven? Do you know God? Are you winning spiritually? Are you regularly reading God's word and feeding your soul and heeding it? So this is John's message to us this morning. And he wants the people of God to get this. He says, I write to you, little children. I write to you, fathers. I write to you, young men. He really wants them to get this message. And I trust the Lord will bless his word to your hearts this morning. Amen.